You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, this morning I'm going to start out with a little pop quiz. Those dreaded words that every Jesus. It's always Jesus, right? That's the answer. No, here's what we're going to do. This is a word association to begin with. There's three questions on this pop quiz. Three questions. Number one is a word association, so there's no wrong answer. What comes to mind when you hear this word? Okay, I'm gonna say it, and just kind of the first thing that pops in your head. Don't think about it too hard. Okay, just whatever comes to mind. When I say the word Jesus, what comes to your mind?
God.
Savior. Savior. God.
Forgiveness.
Cross. Forgiveness.
Love.
Love. All good. What else? This side of the room. Compassion. What else pops in your head?
Grace.
Church. Good. All good things. All good things. Second question is this. Finish this statement from the mouth of Jesus. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but blank. Those who are sick. Yeah, those who are sick. And to finish that statement, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but, yeah, or sinners. You guys are doing good so far. Question number three, true or false? Jesus came to abolish the law of Moses. False, right? Jesus said, do you think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets? I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. That's what Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so we're doing pretty good on our pop quiz this morning. In our passage today, there's another little pop quiz of sorts, but it's a quiz given to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. They come, and Jesus so far up to this point has been teaching a lot, and when we look at the stories around our scripture today in John 8, we see Jesus teaching a lot about forgiveness. He's talking a lot about forgiveness. He's also been teaching about how to obey the law of Moses, just like we read, you know, where it says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So the Pharisees see an opportunity to catch Jesus. They see an opportunity to catch Jesus in a contradiction of sorts. Will he contradict his teaching on forgiveness? Will he contradict the law of Moses? Either way, he's going to be trapped, or so they think. So we'll read the story together from John chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just make a quick side note. This is free. I won't charge you for it. Just kidding. Some Bibles will actually leave out the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, if you ever have a Bible that says that. Others will take it and put it in a footnote. Some other scriptures or translations of scripture will put like brackets around it, double brackets on either side of chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Now, the reason for that is this. In many of the earliest manuscripts that we have available of the New Testament, which are in Greek, these verses do not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. Scholars now have come to the consensus that this was probably added later. However, that should not cause us too much concern, because we do believe that God was in control when the scripture was put together, that the Spirit was guiding the compiling of these stories. And when you look at this, this story of Jesus is very consistent with all the other stories that we see about Jesus, very consistent with his character, and we can be pretty certain that this is an authentic story of Jesus, even if it was added a little bit later, so that shouldn't bother us too much. But with that said, let's read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It says, they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it is commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that it might be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that it may be living and active, piercing to the deepest part of us, convicting us of our own sinfulness, and drawing us to you, the giver of forgiveness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll allow me this morning, I want to suggest three movements that we see in this text, three shifts in thinking, shifts in the way that people are approaching, three transformations that Jesus brings about in response to this test from the scribes and the Pharisees. The first of these is this. It's the movement from accuser or accusation to self-reflection. Have you noticed that it's always easier to point the finger at someone else? Right? We live in a culture full of victims. Our whole culture is full of victims. It's easy to find all the reasons that it's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. This happened. It's easy to come up with justifications for our actions. And it's not only that, we have this sick fascination in our society with other people's failures. I mean, if you go to the grocery store and you just kind of look at the magazine rack there at the checkout, right? It's like, oh, look, that person's back in rehab. Look who's getting married. Look whose marriage is falling apart. Look who cheated on who. Look who just got arrested. Look who's struggling with their weight. Look who wore an ugly dress. Look who had a bad hair day, you know? Look who lost their temper and got into a fight with somebody else. I mean, it's all over the place, right? Why do we care so much about other people's failures? And why do we care so much about other people's lives?
Because
then
ours
aren't
so bad.
Yeah. So these men come to Jesus, who's in the temple teaching, and they're dragging this woman with them. They drag her into the temple, and they begin to slander her and accuse her. Now, I read this story, and I have a few questions. And Jerry brought up a couple of these, or David Stevens did as well. A couple of questions. My first one was this. Now, what kind of voyeuristic sin were these Pharisees committing to catch her in the act? This is what I'm wondering, you know? What were they doing? You know, how did you catch this woman in the act is what I'm wondering. You know, first of all, maybe because there's some issues that you had there. The second one is this. They're so worried about the law of Moses, but where's the guy? Where's the guy who was caught in this? Because the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, says this. If a man commits adultery with his wife or with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So where's the guy? You know, that's what I'm wondering. It doesn't say. What about the way that these Pharisees are using this woman to trap Jesus? I mean, do you think they really care about what's going on? But they're using her. Do they really care about her sin? I think they're a lot more concerned about trapping Jesus. So the way that they use her, because you see, it's easy to be the accuser. It's easy to point the finger. But when we become the accuser, we need to be careful. We need to be really careful, because that puts us in a very dangerous position and in really dangerous company. And to understand what I mean by that, listen to this beginning from the book of Job. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased him in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your hand. Only do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated Satan, or Satan as we understand it, it's the Hebrew word for accuser. It's like the prosecuting attorney. That's what Satan really means. It's not just a name, but it's the person who accuses us. We know that voice. "He's not worthy of your love, God. Look at all the things he's done wrong. She can't serve you, God. She's a hypocrite. Why would you forgive him? Let me tell you about all the skeletons in her closet." We know the voice of the accuser, right? And Satan is the prosecutor, the one bringing that case against us. He's not just an accuser. He is the accuser. And when we find ourselves pointing fingers at others, we need to be really careful. We need to ask ourselves, whose side are you on here? When we consistently become the accusers for others, we very well may be functioning as a tool of the accuser, Satan himself. Instead of joining in the accusations, Jesus does something different. He moves from accusing to self-reflection. And what I mean by that is he turns them in on themselves. And in this one little act, this one little response, he turns the tables on these experts of the law. If you notice, he never disagrees with their reading of the law. Jesus never disagrees with them. The law does say that someone who commits adultery should be put to death. So instead of debating their interpretation of the law, he says, let's shift our focus. Whoever has no sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. You're right about what the law says, but take a long, hard look in the mirror, because the way in which you judge this woman may be the way that God judges you as well. Sounds an awful lot like something else Jesus said. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He goes on to say, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not see that there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck of your brother's eye. Isn't that what Jesus is doing here? But what's interesting is in the manner in which Jesus shifts from accuser, accusation to self-reflection, in the way that he does that, he makes a second, more subtle move. The second move is this. It's the movement from shame to grace. Imagine the shame that this woman must be feeling. Imagine being caught red-handed in the middle of your sin. Imagine being dragged in front of the whole city of having your darkest secrets publicized from the temple steps. Being gawked at, glared at, yelled at, ridiculed, spit upon. Having everyone say to your face, you'd be better off dead. I mean, we can only imagine what it must have felt like for her to stand there essentially stripped naked. Now, maybe she wasn't physically naked. We don't really know. It doesn't talk about that. But more importantly, she was emotionally stripped naked. She was spiritually stripped naked and exposed for all to see. And what does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts scribbling in the sand. He takes the attention off of the woman and redirects it somewhere else to what he's doing. In the midst of her shame, he begins to show her grace. And there, as he's bent down on the ground, we can imagine that Jesus is joining this woman so that she will not have to face the crowd alone. We can imagine that, in a sense, Jesus is shielding her, taking her out of the limelight and putting it on himself for a moment. But it doesn't end there. Jesus announces his verdict to the crowd. He says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And shame returns. But this time it's not the shame that's on the woman. Shame returns when it begins to fall on all of those who have accused her. Because now the spotlight is on them. Who's going to dare to throw the first stone? Who's going to dare to claim to be without sin? Who's going to be the first one to drop their stone and walk away? And all the eyes are on this angry mob. And what does Jesus do? He bends down again, a second time, and starts scribbling in the sand. For a second time, he takes the attention off of the crowd and he focuses it again on himself. He gives the crowd some space, some time to look at their own hearts. He allows them to deal with that shame that's beginning to rise in their own lives. It's the shame of their own sin that begins to come to their mind, and he offers them a chance to slip away unnoticed. He offers them grace. Because you see, there's some of us here today that we like to point fingers at others. We like to spend our time pointing out other people's failures. And Jesus forces us to look at our own heart. But there's others that are here and that know the exact natures of our wrong. There's those of us that know our sins, that know our failures, that know our addictions, that know our shame, because we live with it every single day. Every time we look in the mirror. Every thought that says, "You're such a screw-up. Why can't you just get it together? You're never going to amount to anything." And in the midst of that shame, Jesus looks upon us with grace and with love, because he's not there to point the finger or to cast the first stone, even though he's the only one who's worthy to do it. Instead, he offers words of pardon. And we see here the third movement, the movement from guilt to forgiveness. "Is there no one left to condemn you?" Jesus asks. "No one. Neither do I condemn you." Jesus isn't ignoring the woman's sin. In fact, when he says, "Go and sin no more," he's implicitly acknowledging that she had sinned. And yet, he's essentially saying to her, "I forgive you. I forgive you." The great spiritual teacher Jean Vanier writes this: "Does this mean that Jesus does not see adultery as wrong? No. What Jesus wants is to liberate people so they can change their ways and discover their real value as human beings and as children of God. Jesus does not want this woman to grovel in guilt, but to admit that she's done something wrong and to discover that she is forgiven, that she can be free of guilt. Then she can go free, knowing she is a precious person, called to love God, her husband, her children, her neighbors, and to give life to others. Changed, she can stand up and be herself, for she has discovered that Jesus loves her." I love that line. Changed, she can stand up and be herself. Because you see, we often become so defined by our guilt. We become so defined by our sins and so defined by our failures and our shortcomings that we start believing this is who we really are. We believe, "I'm just a screw up. I'm just a drunk. I'm just a liar. I'm just a thief. I'm just an adulterer." And while we may have committed those sins, that's not who we are. That's not our true identity. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, when he said, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness," the ESV translates it. Or plans to prosper you, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We might say plans for wholeness, not brokenness. Or what about the words to the letter of the church at Ephesus, where we read, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is your true identity. This is my true identity. This is who we were created to be. This is the truth in a world full of lies. So Jesus says, go, sin no more. Because the forgiveness of Jesus sets us free to be the men and women we were created to be. It gets us back in touch with our true selves. It removes the burden of having to always focus our attention on somebody else. It removes the burden of the shame that just keeps mounting up over and over again. It cancels the sentence of guilt and of death. It sets us free to be who we already are, children of God, heirs of the kingdom, ambassadors for Christ, the great love of God's heart. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much for this message of Jesus, this message of forgiveness, of acceptance, of love. Father, we pray that wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether it be with our fingers pointed out in the role of the accuser, whether it be crumpled on the ground, buried beneath our own shame, whether it be under the sentence of death because of our guilt, meet us here. Meet us here to help us take the finger that's pointed towards others and point it towards ourselves. Meet us here to take off the mountain of shame under which we suffer, to give us your grace that lightens us, that lifts us up on wings like eagles. Meet us here to give us your pardon, to give us your forgiveness, to take away our guilt. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.